Even though I prepared a full length of message for this morning, but due to the time limit, I think somewhere, somehow, I will cut. So the remaining part someday I'm going to deal with. Especially the last sola is about glory unto God, and next year's theme is going to be something like that. So I will revisit this issue. Reformation is really needed, not only 500 or 600 years ago, but even today. Today I was told that Korean Christians are coming out to the city center in Seoul to protest against any legislation of so-called marriage equality bill for LGBTQ people. And pastors are rallying people to go to that assembly, and they are expecting to have about 2 million Christians to come forward. And I hope that that will happen. But the amazing and incredible thing is that enemies are not outside, but actually enemies are inside. There are Christian groups, denominations, Christian organizations, seminaries, professors, Bible teachers who are all pro-LGBTQ. And one very prominent theologian, I read what he wrote, and he said, those Christians who are going out for protest against this particular legislation are mad. Mad. And such a voice is not coming from without the church, but within the church. That is the reality of the current state or condition of Christian churches. So all the more, I think today we need Reformation movement. 507 years ago, Martin Luther posted 95 theses on the doors of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. What is so special about what happened in Germany 500 plus years ago? Is it not a matter of just a few doctrines that Christians will forever be divided on? The Roman Catholic Church was by far the most powerful institution in Europe in Middle Ages, and it was utterly corrupt. In fact, when Martin Luther's father learned that his son was wanting to become a monk, he was stunned, in a large part because the church was so corrupt. So, of course, there has been a remnant of true believers in all ages, and names like John Wycliffe, Peter Lollard, or John Huss stand out in church history as those who were faithful during the later medieval period. It was the Protestant Reformation to unshackle the true gospel, which had been so obscured by the Roman Church through its beliefs in baptismal regeneration and later the sales of indulgences. Everything was affected by this corruption, from how to be saved and how to worship. The renowned Roman Catholic scholar Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century developed Anselm, his predecessor Anselm, from 11th century idea that Christ did the work of supererogation. The term supererogation is a technical term for the class of actions that go beyond the call of duty. So Christ did the work of supererogation, which is then applied to us by several means, but most significantly through the mediatorial role of the church in the sacraments. As Aquinas states, in quote, Christ's passion or suffering works its effect in them to whom it is applied. Through faith and charity and the sacraments of the faith, end of quote. Specifically, the sacraments include baptism, which removes original sin and actual sins committed before baptism, and penance, which deals with our actual sins subsequent to baptism. And that has been the understanding of baptism or penance. In salvation, then, Christ's superabundant work pays for our eternal punishment, But alongside his work, our actual sins are forgiven by our participation in the sacraments mediated by the church. That's why for them, sacraments are so significant, so important, because they are needed for salvation. Greg Ellison notes, in quote, Aquinas held that a human cooperation with the work of Christ is necessary. Faith, love, and participation in the sacraments unite people to the atonement of Christ and become a necessary part of it. So, Roman Catholicism does not deny that faith is needed for justification or salvation, but the problem is that it adds some more: faith, love, and sacraments. In this way, the exclusivity of Christ's person is affirmed, but the sufficiency of Christ's work is compromised, because you need work of love, and also sacraments. Christ's work by itself is not sufficient. What is also necessary for our salvation is the role of the church in applying Christ's work to us through the sacraments. Who administer the sacraments? Basically, the authority belongs to the bishops, and bishops delegate their authority to the priests. These teachings made people follow the church, because by going to church, they can receive these sacraments. So traditionally, they believe that outside of the church, there is no salvation, by which they mean that church is referring to the Roman Catholic Church. And I'm going to deal that particular part some other time, because some people do have a question about other religions. There are other religions, very, very sincere, good people, can they go to heaven? And I think Roman Catholic Church has been changing the way of salvation gradually by opening its door even to the other religions. And I can prove that. I will share it some other time, maybe early part of December, because I need to talk about Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who was not a Jew. And so I'm going to talk about that within a couple of months' time. Reformation movement protested to such meritorious teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and restored the gospel of Christ. The Reformation doctrines can be summarized by five solas, very well known, that we are going to study today. And probably two or three I will cover today. First of all, sola scriptura, which means the scripture alone. It stands as the former principle of the Reformation and the foundation of all theology. First, the believers of Christ accept the claims of the Bible at face value. I think this is incredibly significant. There are a lot of professing Christians who do not believe the Bible in the literal sense, or they are picking and choosing certain sections of the scriptures for their faith ground. We believe, as did Paul, that the entire scripture is God-breathed. The scripture is the very charter of our salvation, and that it is through the written word of God that the believer becomes thoroughly furnished, equipped unto all good works. In 2 Timothy 3:17, Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot, one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Because we stand with Jesus on the authority of the Bible, we renounce the authority of human traditions. When Jesus refuted the Jewish Pharisees' arguments, he said in Matthew 15:6, Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So man's tradition, man's ideas, man's suggestions, and their teachings are contradicting what the scripture says. And they are reinterpreting the scriptures based on their ideas. And that's something that Jesus is rebuking. Jesus often contradicted the traditions of men, but he fulfilled, upheld, and defended the word of God. And that is our position. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposed the Jewish reliance upon rabbinic tradition when he said in Matthew, 5:21 and 22, he said, Ye have heard Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And that is based on the Lord's commandment, and there are some implications and connotations brought in by the teachers or rabbis. But verse 22 says, But I say unto you. So Jesus says, You have heard these things, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So they may have interpreted God's commandment literally, Thou shalt not kill. So unless you kill physically somebody, you have not broken the covenant, the commandment. But Jesus says, if you treat your brother this way, actually you have committed the same crime, the same offense. In this manner, Jesus contradicted the traditional teachings of the rabbis who had perverted the word of God through false interpretation. So oftentimes I find some misguided Christians who seem to understand a lot of scripture verses. They belong to this case. We cannot say that rabbis were ignorant people of the scriptures. They knew the scriptures. But from Christ's perspectives, they did not know the scriptures. That's why our deep meditation and study of the scriptures is necessary. The believers of Christ denounced the sale of indulgences and the other superstitions of the medieval church because there was no foundation in scripture. Because of this, Pope and Emperor turned against Luther forcefully, and the Pope demanded that Luther appear in Rome to answer charges against him. A trial against him was held in April 1521 in a small German town of Worms. There at Worms were gathered together the bishops, archbishops, princes of the empire, representatives of the free cities. Before this assembly, Martin Luther was ushered to stand before a table on which lay the tracts and treatises he had written and published. Johann von Eck, who served as interrogator, asked Luther to acknowledge the writings as his own, which Luther did. Eck also asked him if he would retract the heresies that he had published. Realizing the importance of his position, Luther asked time to compose a formal reply. He was granted 24 hours and on the next day reappeared before the Diet. Diet is referring to an assembly. Usually it refers to the legislative assembly. And delivered a speech which altered the course of history and changed the church forever. The world and the church have never been the same since Luther delivered that impassioned address. Luther stood there in the presence of Germany's rulers and said, Since then, your serene majesty and your lordships seek a simple answer, I will give it in this manner. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against the conscience. By taking this stand, Luther would thereafter be regarded as a heretic in the eyes of the church and an outlaw in the eyes of the emperor. Luther, nevertheless, had proclaimed a principle that was destined to echo down the corridors of time, the principle of sola scriptura. Scripture alone. His conscience was a captive to the word of God. Martin Luther said, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that's not granted, what is the Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with man's books and human teachers. The reformers testify the same faith as Luther's. In the mountains of Switzerland, John Calvin emerged as leader of the reform. He, just like Luther, became an earnest student of the Bible, and for him too, the scripture was the supreme authority. Calvin, speaking about the Bible, said in quote, "The prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, but they were organs of the Holy Spirit to utter only those things which have been commanded from heaven," end of quote. He also said in quote, "I approve only of those human institutions which are founded upon the authority of God and derived from Scripture," end of quote. Swiss Protestants demanded that every issue be tested by the authority of sola scriptura. Genuine Christians everywhere declare the Bible, and the Bible alone is the authority for their beliefs and practices, for this is the faith of their fathers, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, as Jude 1:3 says. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, Article 4, reads as following, in quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is the truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God," end of quote. We believe in the Bible. It is not because someone says that we must believe it, but because its author is God and God's word. God breathed out every single word in the Bible. That's why we believe it. So, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you all know these verses, but would you like to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 for reading? Let's read it together. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for correction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Amen. That's what we believe. It's quite, you know, amazing to hear that in some countries, in Western countries, because of the growing power of LGBTQ people, in certain areas, children are learned not to use nouns like mom or dad. So they are exhorted to call parent one and parent two. How Christians say that protesting against such a thing is a madness, while these people are claiming themselves as Christians. Christians are the ones who believe in the Bible. Whatever Bible says, Christians believe. Whatever Bible doesn't say, Christians really do not care. Wherever Bible goes, we go. And wherever Bible stops, we stop. And that's sola scriptura. And I hope that that belief, that conviction will be continued in our church until Jesus comes again. So many churches in the past said the same thing I just have said, but they have been changing their stand. So that's why all members of this church need to pray for the purity and integrity of the teachings of the scriptures in our church continually. The second sola is sola fide, faith alone. Sola fide requires sola scriptura. If we believe, then we must have something to believe. And sola fide, faith alone, requires sola scriptura, scripture alone. Martin Luther and his contemporaries argued that departures from the scripture authorized by the Pope and various councils obscure the biblical doctrine of eternal justification, sola fide. Faith alone. In other words, sola fide, faith alone, was a compelling argument only if sola scriptura were true. If sola scriptura, only scripture alone, is not accepted, it's denied, then sola fide, what kind of faith are we talking about? Therefore, in order to talk about sola fide, faith alone, we must make sure that there is a sola scriptura, scripture alone. Luther's enemies rejected both sola fide and sola scriptura. These two doctrines stand and fall together. This is an answer to a question of how we may receive salvation or how we may be right with God. In fact, this was the question that perplexed Luther and drove him to the brink of despair. Luther entered the monastery of the Augustinian order at Erfurt. He eventually became a priest, and while in the monastery, he devoted himself to the responsibilities of community life with unusual vigor. Luther spent sleepless nights in prayer and protracted periods of fasting. He confessed his sins every day as he sought to achieve right standing before God. By his own admission, Luther's alienation from his Creator actually increased at the very time that he was pursuing his monastic duties so faithfully. He said, in quote, "I was perpetually in torment," end of quote. He confessed his doubts to the Father Staupitz, and he urged Luther to cease dwelling on the wrath of God and begin meditating on the love and mercy of God. Staupitz told Luther to look upon the wounds of Christ and believe that Christ had been crucified for him, for in that way Luther would find assurance of God's love and favor. And Luther took that advice to his heart, but doubts continued to assail him because he could not discard his image of God as a wrathful judge. At the University of Wittenberg, Martin Luther was entrusted with the responsibility of lecturing through portions of the Bible, and in 1515, 2 years before the posting of the 95 Theses, he initiated a series of lectures on the Epistle to the Romans. In this great treatise of Paul, Luther discovered the heart of the gospel in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That was one of the, you know, a portion of the text, a passage for today, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness that God requires is a righteousness that God himself supplies, because we cannot produce it. We cannot make it. Through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, God supplies the righteousness we need. So righteousness must be imputed upon us. Here is the heart of the Christian faith, a sinful man justified, that is obtained right standing before God, sola fide, through faith alone. No amount of our sincere desire or passion for righteousness will take us to perfect righteousness, righteousness God requires us to have. It is only God who can supply, provides it. When Luther made the discovery of justification through faith alone, because the just shall live by faith. When Luther made the discovery of justification through faith alone, he exclaimed, in quote, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me." End of quote. The Westminster Confession of Faith says of faith as follows. Number 1, chapter 11, article 2 of justification states, "Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." So in other words, our righteousness, that status is given by justification alone, and only those justified people will be able to present proper works pleasing God. Chapter 14 of Saving Faith states, in quote, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also," etc. And you can read it. Let me go into the third one. So, sola scriptura, sola gratia. So, fide. So, scripture alone and faith alone. Now, number three, sola gratia, grace alone. It emphasizes that God has chosen and acted to save us by His sovereign grace alone. The reason that He saves us, He justifies us, is not because we look pretty good before Him, or somehow He found some wonderful merit from us, but purely sovereign grace has been bestowed upon each and every one of us. Our faith stands upon Scripture and teaches that sinful man has no hope for salvation by his own efforts. That's what Scripture says. We are dead in sins and trespasses. Therefore, if someone says no, for salvation, there is something that we should be able to do. So I believe that's why God saves me, as if my faith is my work. Believing, if we are able to believe in Jesus Christ, that is not my merit. That is not our merit. That is not our work. But rather, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Therefore, we cannot say, because I believe in Jesus Christ, that He saves me. Well, that is only half true. It is because without believing in Jesus Christ, we cannot be saved. However, that belief, that faith, is not my work. That is the gift of God. So that we cannot boast of our anything in relation to our salvation. Everything is of His grace. Thank God. That's what we say. Therefore, we deny all schemes of salvation which promote human works and religious ceremonies as the means of eternal life and forgiveness. We insist that salvation comes by the pure, unmerited favor of God by grace alone. We are not worthy, only He is worthy. The worthy God has bestowed His grace upon us. According to the Bible, man is deficient in both the will and the ability to please God and to earn salvation. Luther described man's sinful state as being a condition of bondage of the will. That was the title of one of his writings. Man thinks he is free. So how often people are talking about free will of man? Is man free? Is man free? Then I would say, yes, man is extremely free. But man's freedom is to sin. Man is actually in bondage to sin and Satan. That's why everyone, natural man, is dead in sins and trespasses. Dead in sins and trespasses. Dead. Dead person doesn't have any will. By the way, there is no desire in the dead person. That person must be quickened. That person must be revived first, regenerated. That's the work of God. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." We are under the bondage of sin. Man does possess a type of freedom, to be sure. In fact, he is free to do as he pleases, but he pleases to sin. That's why, apart from Christ Jesus, no one is able to be saved. Sinful desires lead him ever deeper into sin and farther from God. Living in sin, loving sin, and but for the grace of God, dying in sin. Man's bondage is so complete that he is unaware that he is a slave. Luther reflected upon man's tragic fallen condition and described it this way, in quote, "I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened by his gifts, and sanctified and preserved me in the true faith in the like manner as he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and preserves it in union with Jesus Christ in the true faith." End of quote. This is the gospel of sola gratia, grace alone. This is the teaching that upon hopeless, helpless sinners to whom he owes nothing, God has taken pity and bestowed his favor graciously. Sinners who do not deserve it, who have earned nothing but the wrath of God, have the inestimable privilege of enjoying the favor of God because God, from the sheer goodness of his heart, has chosen to be kind to those who deserve only his judgment. Salvation is the unmerited, undeserved, unsolicited gift of God. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Because the grace of God has appeared to all men, we are saved. What man could not do for himself, God has done for him freely by his grace in Jesus Christ. Let me go to the number four. I cannot stop here. It is at the center of the solas, solus Christus, Christ alone. This is at the center of the solas and the entirety of Christian theology. Stephen Wellum offers five reasons why it is so. And I thought he brilliantly laid it out. So I'm going to quote from his writing. First, the Christ alone centers all doctrines we believe. We come to know the person and work of Christ only by God's self-disclosure through the scriptures. Our faith in Christ guards us by the power of God and his grace alone. The purpose of God's grace leads to and culminates in our reconciliation and adoption through Christ alone. The word spoken by God, the faith given by God, the grace extended by God, and the glory possessed and promised by God cannot make sense apart from the divine Son who assumed our humanity for our salvation. Second, the Christ alone is at the center of our doctrine because Scripture places Christ at the center of God's eternal plan for his creation. Despite the diversity of human authors, Scripture speaks as the unified Word of God. It has one main point. The triune God, in the infinite wisdom and power, has chosen to bring all of his purposes to fulfillment in Christ. Jesus says in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The whole scripture is a testimony or witness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if someone does not know the scriptures, doesn't understand the scriptures, misunderstand the Bible, but he says he believes in Jesus, it is a nonsense. Because the Bible is the testimony of Jesus. Third, Christ alone reflects the self-witness of Christ himself. On the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained his death and bore witness to his resurrection as the Messiah by placing himself at the focal point of God's revelation. Luke 24:26-27, Jesus says, "Ought not Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He also says in John 5:22-23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. So whoever does not honor Jesus Christ does not honor God. Fourth, the Christ alone is a confession that we believe the biblical testimony of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The opening verses of Hebrews underscore the finality and superiority of God's self-disclosure of His Son, in His Son. Hebrews 1, 1-3a says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Paul says of preeminence of Christ in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 and Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. God brings forth a new, redeemed and reconciled new creation by and through Christ, Christ alone. Fifth, lastly, the Christ alone makes all Christian theology coherent. More than a century ago, Hermann Babink rightly taught that the center of all Christian theology is Christ. Christ is the center of theology. The doctrine of Christ is not the starting point, but it certainly is the central point of the whole system of dogmatics. All other dogmas either prepare for it or are inferred from it, in it as the heart of dogmatics. Purses the whole of the religious ethical life of Christianity. Christianity obviously cannot be thought of or considered without Christ. In short, all of our efforts at theology ultimately rise and fall with Christ alone. Only a proper understanding of Christ can correctly shape the most distinctive convictions of a Christian theology. Therefore, if someone has a different doctrine of Christ from the Bible, we call that person as a heretic. And to such a person, we should not have fellowship with. That's what John is telling us in 2 John. If we misinterpret who Christ is and what He is, what He does in His life, death, and resurrection, then all our doctrines will likely suffer. You know, these are the fundamentals we must uphold on this Reformation Day service. Christ, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. What was the last one? Christ alone. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the godly and spiritual reformers who had put their lives at risk for the sake of the biblical message. Oh, dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for such wonderful biblical and spiritual heritage we have received from the forefathers. Help us to continue to uphold them so that we will preach the same message as reformers did to the succeeding and continuing generations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.